Most of us are of the opinion that there are just two ways to do things. Our way and the wrong way. One or the other. It's either or. There just isn't any middle ground. There are no alternatives other than those two. No third alternatives. In our years of married life, we've taken a lot of long trips together by automobile. We traveled all over the country, usually to visit relatives, which has been most of our vacation. Till recent years, that's the only vacation we ever knew, was to visit relatives. It was cheap. They usually paid for the gas. In fact, some vacations we came home with more money than we left with. That's a pretty good trick. But in our travels as a family, we would often get into unfamiliar areas. You know, kids will forgive me, but I lived back in the days before the freeway system, and you know, didn't blanket the whole country, and we got off on some side roads at times. I realize you don't understand that, but, you know, there are those side roads that you can get lost. And we would be studying the map, and she would be the navigator, and I would be the pilot, and I would consistently second-guess her directions. And I would finally stop the car and take the map in my own hands and say, "You're wrong. That's not the way we ought to be going. It's this way." Now, I won't tell you who was right and who was wrong. I know you're dying to know that. Except to tell you this, there were times during these travels when neither one of us was right, when there was a third alternative. And of course, we were convinced we were right, the other one wrong, and there was no other alternative, but once in a while, we came to the conclusion that neither one of us was right. There was another way. Now, that can happen in almost any area of life. And it happened in the church at Galatia. There were two ideas being propagated in that church. Some of these Galatian believers were coming to the point of view that if you really wanted to be saved and more spiritual, then you needed to submit yourself to the endless ordinances of the law of Moses. They were convinced of that. They were absolutely convinced that it was the only way to live the Christian life, to submit to the law. They were saying, listen, if you give up the law, if there's any other way, then it has to be the absolute free indulgence of every passion and every desire. There can be no other alternative. I mean, if you throw over the law, then you're just saying to people, anything goes, do anything you want, no holds barred. It's either legalism or license to do anything you please, one or the other. No third alternative. Now, there are lots of churches, I'm afraid, that have fallen into that same trap in our day. The same thing is happening today. There are people who are saying you've got to have a little bit of law. You just can't keep people on the straight and narrow unless you hold a little bit of law over their heads. And if you take that law away, then what you're saying is, in effect, is do anything you please. Go anywhere you want, do anything you want, think anything you want, say anything you want. It's the unrestrained indulgence of every fleshly desire. It's either legalism or license. Now, the Apostle Paul has taken 4.5 chapters to combat the first heresy, the heresy of legalism. He felt it was necessary because that was the particular heresy that was infiltrating and capturing the church at Galatia. But he knew, as sure as he was writing the epistle to the Galatians, that some of those Galatians were thinking he was painting himself in the corner. That because of what he was saying, he was forced into the moral corner of the second point of view, what we call license, or the unrestrained indulgence of every fleshly desire. I'm glad Paul didn't stop writing this letter in chapter 5 and verse 12. Because if he had, then we might be inclined to agree with the Galatians. Paul, you're all wet. You throw over the law and you got nothing left to help people live the Christian life. And they're just going to go off the deep end, and they're going to get involved in the things of the world, and they're going to end up as moral disasters. You're wrong. You're painting yourself into a corner. So Paul continues his letter to show us that, yes, friends, there is control in the Christian life. There is control. Now, we decided last Sunday night that in this final section of Paul's letter to the Galatians, which is very practical, he is giving us four major addresses. And we looked at the first one last week, and we called it the pitiful consequences of legalism. Tonight we move into that second major address, which we might call the positive control of the Spirit. Now, in order to show us what kind of control there is in the Christian life, it's first of all necessary to define true Christian liberty. And so that's what Paul is doing in verses 13, 14, and 15 of Galatians 5. It's the principle of true liberty defined. Chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. And then, of course, the question comes up, well, all right, now you've defined it. We understand what kind of a life this is, but where's the power to live it? And so in verses 16, 17, and 18 of this chapter, he explains to us the power for true Christian liberty. The power for true Christian liberty is declared to us. Now we're going to see two more major addresses. We're going to see perversions of true Christian liberty in verses 19 to 21, what we call the works of the flesh. And we're going to see the productivity of true Christian liberty in the next few verses, which we know as the fruit of the Spirit. And I would dare say that this passage of Scripture, in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 through the end of the chapter, is probably one of the most important passages in the New Testament affecting Christian living. If you understand this passage and put it to practice in your life, you can live the victorious Christian life, because it's all here. Oh, there are many other passages we could bring to bear, but the heart of it is here. Now let's see what true liberty really is. We know we're not under law. Does that mean we have unrestrained, that we can indulge our flesh in an unrestrained manner? Paul has taken 4.5 chapters to eliminate the heresy of legalism. He only needs a few words to handle the heresy of license. Because when true liberty is properly defined, there really is no license. Now, license is a word that we use in a different way oftentimes, but it simply means, in a theological context, the freedom to do anything you please. Over in the book of Jude, there are men who believed in license. Maybe it would be good to turn over there just to see how the word is used. Jude only has one chapter. Verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of our God... There's grace, you see. Grace is the heartbeat of liberty, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. I think the New International Version renders that license for immorality. That's what they were doing. If God is a God of grace, then go ahead, live it up, do what you please. That's what they were saying. But they were denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ by their license. Now go back to Galatians chapter 5. I think there are many people confused over this same issue. We've been preaching consistently now through this book. We've been saying it over and over again. We're not under the law. Well then, if we're not under the law, doesn't that mean we can indulge our flesh? Verse 13, for brethren, you have been called to liberty. Well, we know that, Paul. You really didn't have to tell us that, and yet it is a summary statement of just about everything he said to this point in the book. It sums it all up. For you, brethren, have been called unto liberty only... Here it is now. Here's the other side. The third alternative. Only use not that liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. I have met people who have claimed to be Christians. They understand the message of God's grace for salvation. They put their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And at least by their testimony, they have been born again. Only God knows their hearts. But they say they know the Lord as their Savior. And yet, they have not come to understand the truth of Galatians 5:13. They are using their liberty, the message of God's grace, as an occasion for the flesh. They think they can go anywhere they please, even if where they go subjects them to things that incite and inspire the lusts of the flesh, and get their minds off of things of the Spirit, and fill their minds with the philosophy of Satan. They don't see any harm in doing that at all. And they're Christians, some in this church, who are exposing themselves consistently to things that are tearing down their spiritual lives. They're using their Christian liberty as an occasion to fulfill the desires of the flesh. There are Christians, those who claim to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, who feel like they have no obligation to be with God's people or learn God's Word. They can use any excuse at all to not assemble themselves together, which they're encouraged not to do in Hebrews chapter 10, to avoid disassembling themselves. And yet, they do it. They don't feel any obligation to be with God's people. There are other people who claim to know Jesus Christ who see no obligation to carefully handle their finances and ask God's direction and guidance for the money they spend and give faithfully and sacrificially for the work of Jesus Christ. They don't see any obligation to do that at all. They feel like it's their money, they earned it, they can do anything they please with it. They have that right. There are people who claim to know Jesus Christ who believe that they have no obligation to the Lord or to His work. Liberty means to them no obligation. They are using their liberty for an occasion to the flesh. That word occasion is a very interesting word. It's actually a military word. It means a base of operations, headquarters, center from which the operations fan out, a base of operations. They're using the doctrine of Christian liberty as the base of operations to move out and do what they want to do that they know is contrary to the will of God and the desires of the Lord for their lives. A pretext for doing anything they want. Now, I would guess almost any group of Christians has people on both extremes. There are those who are committed to the law. If you don't have laws and rules and regulations, then you're not going to be pleasing the Lord. And there are others who have reacted against it and consequently take advantage of the misunderstanding these people over here have in order to gratify their own flesh. And maybe this is the challenge that you need. Now, we've spent 4.5 chapters on these folks, but tonight maybe you need this challenge. Maybe this is what our hearts need. We need to learn again that God wants us daily to evaluate the things we're doing and the way we think and our lifestyle and the places we go and what we allow to enter our mind. God wants us to be evaluating those things daily. And Christian liberty is not to be used as a base of operations for the flesh. God wants us to stop justifying carnality on the basis of the doctrine of Christian liberty. Only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Now that seems to be a strange thing to throw into this discussion about Christian liberty. What is serving one another by love got to do with Christian liberty? Well, simply this. True liberty is always limited by love. There's something that controls liberty. Something that restrains liberty. Something that keeps liberty within bounds. And it is love. The law couldn't do that. The law sets down these rules and regulations, but it doesn't provide any motivation, any enablement to control us. It lays a load of guilt on us when we don't obey, but even our guilt doesn't keep us in the straight and narrow. But love does something the law cannot do. It limits and controls and restrains our Christian liberty. See, because if we really love, I mean, first of all, we know God, and we understand His love for us. And because we're coming into an understanding of His love, then love for Him is growing in our hearts. And as we love Him more, love for others is increasing in our lives. So we're building love. And because we're loving, not only are we submitting to the will of God and having a desire to please Him and obey Him, but we're also living for the benefit of others. We care more about them. And our love for them hinders us from doing anything that could offend them or cause them to sin or get them into morals problems or off the track into some area that's going to destroy their Christian life and their testimony for Jesus Christ. Our love, you see, is going to keep us not only from grieving the Lord, but from offending other believers. The law can't accomplish this. You see, liberty is not an end in itself. Liberty frees us to serve one another in love. Now, you show me a group of believers that have themselves under the law. I mean, the Christian life for them is a matter of slavishly submitting to a list of laws, whatever laws they are. And I will show you an uptight group of people, because it almost always occurs that way. They're frustrated in Christian living. There's very little joy and happiness in Jesus Christ. And oftentimes, there's strife and ill will among believers like that. There's discord. There's competition. There's jealousy. And consequently, there is tension and turmoil. That's what the law produces. But liberty, true Christian liberty, operated in the realm of love, causes us voluntarily to serve one another, to live for one another's welfare and well-being. Paul says, are you interested in the law? I mean, that seems to be what they're interested in. They've been falling for this business of law as the means to sanctification and spiritual growth. Is that what you really want? Paul says, let me tell you what the law really says. Verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Here's how to fulfill the law, Paul says. You want to fulfill the law, I'll tell you. Here it is. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, keep in mind, please, that Paul is not taking us out of one law and putting us under another. He is not delivering us from the whole law of Moses only to bring us into subjection and slavery to one law out of the whole 613 commandments, ordinances, and judgments of Moses, and holding it over our heads and saying, now you do this or else. No, no. He's simply showing us that there's really one law that sums up all the rest of the law that affects our relationships with each other. And it's the law that's found in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. This is a quotation from Leviticus 19:18. If you were here two Wednesday nights ago, we dealt with this because the Lord Jesus quoted Leviticus 19:18 too. And that leaves me in a dilemma. And that is how much time to spend on this and how much to say about it. How many of you were here Wednesday night 2 weeks ago? Well, I guess I have to say a few things about it then. You folks will forgive me for this, I trust. This is a summary statement of the second part of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. It really sums up all of our relationship with other people. Just as loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength sums up the first part, so loving our neighbor as ourselves sums up the second part. Now, I need to point out that this is not a command to love yourself, as the Christian pop psychologists often use this passage of Scripture. Jesus, when he used it, Moses, when he used it, Paul, when he used it, all assumed by the statement that we do love ourselves. Now you say, but I really don't like myself. I don't like the way I look. I don't like how tall I am or how short I am or how long my arms are, how big my ears are, or how much hair I've lost or whatever, you know. Some of us don't like ourselves, but we all take good care of ourselves. We all look out for our well-being. And that's the way the Scripture uses that statement. We look out for our own well-being. Now, God says, I want you to look out for the good of others to the same degree you look out for your own good. I want you to love others as you love yourself. I know that what the pop psychologists are saying is true. We really can't love other people and accept other people if we don't like ourselves. That is a true psychological principle, but it's not taught in this passage of Scripture. In this passage, it's assumed that we take good care of ourselves. We look out for ourselves. Now, God says, let's look out for one another. That's the summary of the whole law. How can we do that? Well, the only way we can possibly do it is by voluntarily submitting ourselves to the power and control of the indwelling Spirit of Jesus Christ. Because we can't possibly in our own selves love others as much as we love ourselves. We have to do it by submitting to Him. When we get to know His love for us, and we grow in our love for Him, before we know it, we're going to say, well, Lord, if you love me that much, I just want to give you my life. And we yield ourselves to Him, and He takes control of our lives, and He begins to produce in us what we can't produce ourselves. And that's His love. And it is the fulfillment of every valid demand of the law relating to one another. And when we're filled with God's Spirit, controlled by God's Spirit, and expressing love and serving one another in love, our standards for our own Christian lives and our relationships with one another are going to be much higher than they would ever be by making a list of rules and regulations. Much higher. But it won't be something we'll have to grit our teeth and say, well, I'm going to have to do this even if I hate it. No, it'll be something we'll want to do because of our love for Jesus Christ. Now evidently, while the Galatians thought there was one of two alternatives, you know, it was either legalism or license, there wasn't much love in their assembly. And that's usually what happens when people fall into that trap. If it's that trap of law, then the result is that they're usually at each other's throats. They missed the fact that there was a third road. The road of true Christian liberty, which is limited by love, which they didn't know anything about. And the result was, I'm afraid, what Paul is describing in verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. Evidently, there were fierce struggles going on in the church at Galatia. Tremendous competition between factions. And people were actually biting each other's heads off, not in a literal sense, but in a figurative sense. Those words, bite and devour, are used in extra-biblical literature of animals fighting one another. Isn't that an interesting way to characterize a church squabble? Animals trying to bite each other's heads off. You ever been in a church fight like that? They happen, believe me. When the flesh gets control of people, and they're not filled with the Spirit, and they're not serving one another in love, usually because they've lost sight of God's grace and the liberty we have in Jesus Christ, then they're biting one another's heads off, trying to gobble each other up. They got concerned with the law, and they forgot about love. Paul says we're free, folks, we're free, not to gratify ourselves, but to serve one another in love. And I'll tell you something else. If we're busy serving one another in love, we won't have much time to gratify the flesh anyway. So, brethren, you've been called to liberty. Only use not this liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Well, fine, Paul. That's all well and good, but how do we know what love will allow? If we don't have the law, then how do we know what's right and what's wrong? Where can we find the power, furthermore, to obey the dictates of love? That's really the heart of the problem. Well, the answer is simple. It's the power of God's indwelling Spirit. Verse 16 says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. There's a great debate among Bible commentators as to what that really means. Could mean walk in the realm of the Spirit. In other words, walk with your mind on the things of the Spirit. Live under the domination of God's Spirit. Fill your mind with the Word. Spend time in prayer. Be conscious of God's presence in your life, moment by moment. Live in God's presence. Walk in the Spirit. Could mean that. It could also mean walk by means of the Spirit. sort of an agency or an instrumental sense. That the Spirit of God is the agency or instrument or power by which we can do the will of God. Walk by means of the Spirit. Walk in fellowship with Him, following His direction, depending upon Him, in other words, resting in Him, putting all our weight upon Him, letting Him operate in us and through us to accomplish His good pleasure. How do we live the Christian life? It isn't by slavish subjection to law. It is by voluntary submission to the Lord. It's becoming involved with a person, the Spirit of the living Christ. It's falling in love with Him. And when you love Him, you want to just live in His presence, and you want to depend upon His power, and you want to do His will. And that's what Paul is saying here. I think probably he means both. Walk in the Spirit, in the realm of the Spirit, by means of the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Victory and growth in the Christian life comes by letting the Spirit of God dominate our lives, by being occupied with Him, conscious of His presence, and depending on His power. I don't know how many times I've said those two things, but as I understand the New Testament, the doctrine of the Christian life, those two things are the basis of it in a nutshell. God wants us to live daily conscious of His presence, thinking about His presence in our lives, putting our minds upon Him first of all, and then depending upon His power rather than our own. And that's where victory is to be found. When we trusted Jesus Christ as Savior from sin, the Spirit of God came to live in our lives. He's there. Right now, He's there. And He's all-powerful. And we're going to fall flat on our faces over and over again if we lean on our own power, but by depending upon Him, leaning on Him, we can have victory and growth. Carrying on the Christian life by means of the Spirit, living in His presence, depending on His power. And that's really what Galatians 2:20 was all about. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. It's just turning our lives over to Him. Climbing out from behind the wheel, getting out of the driver's seat, letting the Spirit of God move in and take control. And it's not doing any backseat driving either. It's just letting Him run our lives. Limited by love, led by the Lord. When we learn to live that way, then the works of the flesh that are described in verses 19 to 21 will be missing from our lives. And the fruit of the Spirit described in verses 22 and 23 will be found in our lives. And there will be real control in our Christian life. It won't be running wild, doing anything we want to do. Yes, it will be loving Jesus Christ and doing anything we want to do, because then we'll be doing what He wants us to do and fulfilling His desires for our lives. Oh, there'll be relapses once in a while. It takes time to learn to walk. Just watch any baby learn to walk, and you know it takes time. First time, it's probably no more than one or two steps, and then kaplunk, down he goes. Crawls back over to the chair, pulls himself up. One, two, three, next time. And he goes again, and he falls. But as he keeps up the effort, the muscles grow stronger, and he begins to walk. And he grows and gets stronger and walks more and more and doesn't fall very often after that. He learns to walk, but once in a while it still happens. Sometimes he still will slip or trip or something or other and fall. And usually, in the Christian life, when we fall, it's because one of those two things has not been present. We haven't been conscious of the presence of the Lord. We haven't been walking in the Spirit. And we start depending on ourselves rather than upon His power. We aren't depending on Him. We're neither conscious of His presence nor depending on His power. And that's when we fail. Now, there's a constant pull to fail. Satan wants us to fail. That pull is described for us in verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you want to do. Presumably, the things we want to do are the things that please God. But we don't always do them, because when God saved us, He didn't take away that old sin nature. He left it there. I don't know exactly why God did that, just so I guess we'd learn to depend on Him. He knew we wouldn't grow unless we were stretched a little. Unless we had that opposition that would cause us to trust Him and lean upon Him. So He left that old sin nature there. And there's a struggle going on between the Spirit of God who is in us, who wants to control us, and that old sin nature, which Paul calls the flesh. He's not just talking about the body. He's talking about our sinful nature. He says, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. The idea of that word lusting is to set oneself in protest against. There's the flesh. It's trying to keep us from doing the will of God. There's the Spirit. He's trying to keep us from yielding to the flesh. And those two are set in protest one to the other. One good illustration of that was on television a little while ago. You know, there's the Pittsburgh Steelers on the 1 yard line. And there's the Los Angeles Rams right there, set in protest against them. Now, unfortunately, they didn't protest quite loudly enough or strongly enough, and the Steelers got into the end zone too often. But two football teams lined up against each other is a good illustration of what that word means. Set in protest against. Trying to keep each other from making progress. And because that old sin nature is there, set in protest against the Spirit of God, once in a while it gets hold of our lives and we yield to it. And we fall into sin. But we don't have to do that. Somebody asked a group of Christians, is it possible for a Christian not to sin? In fact, I think this happened in our own church, if I'm not mistaken. And the majority of people in that class said that it was not possible for a Christian not to sin. I don't agree with that. Neither did the teacher. I think he straightened them out. Otherwise, we would have to cross verse 16 out of our Bibles. It says, walk by means of the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The apparatus is there. The resources are there. All the equipment is available to us. The Spirit of the living God, omnipotent, lives within us. If we will use His power, if we will be conscious of His presence and depending on His power, we can conquer the lusts of the flesh. We can live above sin. Now, maybe nobody does.
That doesn't prove it isn't possible.
God said it is possible. He doesn't take away our old sin nature. He doesn't eradicate it. But He robs it of its power and authority and renders it powerless so long as we are trusting God's power. I guess we could explain it by likening it to a bathroom at night. You go into a dark room, flip the light on,
and suddenly the
nature of that room turns from darkness to light. But the capacity for darkness is always there. Just flip the light off and you'll see that it's always there. That's the way it is in the
Christian life.
The old sin nature is there. The capacity to
walk in
darkness is there. It's always there.
It will be there
until Jesus Christ takes that old sin nature
away.
And that glorified body will be at the resurrection. As long as we walk in the light,
in fellowship
with Jesus Christ, conscious of His presence,
depending on
His power, we can have victory
over sin
and victory over the flesh. But as soon as we depend on
ourselves,
as soon as we fill our minds with other things
than the Spirit of
God that detract us from our dependence
upon Him
and our yieldedness to Him,
and
as Satan wants us to think, just as sure as we can be, the light's going to go out. Our fellowship with
God is going to
be hindered. And we're going to find ourselves walking
in the dark.
That's when Christians are most miserable. You know, when you get right down to it, there are no more miserable people on earth without a fellowship with Jesus Christ. Even the unbeliever doesn't have the kind of weight on his shoulders that Christians have when they're walking out of fellowship with the Lord. Let's get into fellowship with Him. Let's walk in the Spirit, by means of the Spirit, and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We don't need a list of laws to do that. We have the person of the Holy Spirit. And if we're led by the Spirit, verse 18, do you see it? If we're led by the Spirit, then we're not under the law. You don't need laws to live the Christian life. You need the Word of God because that tells you what pleases God. But it isn't a matter of slavish submission to the laws, even of God's Word. It's a matter of falling in love with Jesus Christ and entering into a warm, vital, vibrant, personal relationship with Him and letting that replace that cold, lifeless, dead subjection to laws. You see, that's the alternative. That's the third way. Unfortunately, too many Christians are on these two roads, the road of legalism, the road of license. And in many cases, they're shouting insults to one another back and forth across the two roads, where all the time there's another road much higher, the road of joy and peace and happiness and victory and blessing. It's the road of true Christian liberty, limited by love, led by the Lord, empowered by the Spirit of the indwelling Christ. And it destroys the danger of both of these other ways of life. You see, in verse 18, it destroys legalism. If we're led by the Spirit, then we're not under the law. In verse 16, it destroys license. Walk by the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Two alternatives that most Christians think are either or. It's one or the other. God says, no, no, friends. There's a third way. And it's far superior. And it's much higher. And it brings joy. It brings contentment. It brings satisfaction to Christian living. It brings blessing. Folks, we can stop existing and start living. We can enjoy the abundant Christian life by understanding true Christian liberty and letting the Spirit of God live in the light of His Word. Let's pray. Father, help us, we pray. Help us to understand and appropriate your truth. Father, it's so easy to fall into either one of these pitfalls, and we do it oftentimes. Sometimes we're judging other people because they don't maintain our standards. And then, Lord, we turn right around and do things that we know are displeasing to you and gratify our own fleshly desires in a way that dishonors your name. But, Lord, help us, we pray, to be filled with your Spirit. To walk by means of the Spirit, to live in the realm of the Spirit, to be led by Him, so that we can avoid these pitfalls that Satan would like to trap us in, and have power in Christian living. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.